appreciated the messages this morning. Apparently, Jim and I each needed to hear that content three times because he got to hear it once preparing his message and once giving it, and now he gets to hear it again from me. And me, very similar. Apparently, I'm supposed to turn this thing on. It doesn't help to just have it, but not turn it on. Greetings to those on Zoom. So who'd have thunk we'd be talking about Israel departing out of Egypt? Why it should interest us? How it pertains to us? What sort of context God has given it in the New Covenant? We've heard several times already about the God helping us to remember because we are forgetful people, and he gives us the weekly Sabbath. He gives us annual reminders of certain milestones, and it's encouraging as we rehearse these things, as we get reminded, reminding ourselves, reminding one another of what God has done, what God is doing, what God will continue to do. Israel, as you might know, left Egypt. And it wasn't by their own power. It was accompanied by God. It was surrounded by acts of might performed by God. Tremendous show of God's power. It was a pivotal event in the national life of Israel. Some would call it the birth of the nation of Israel. In the lead up to this event of crossing through the Red Sea, of course, God had already shown his authority. God had sent plagues. He had then, later on, made distinctions between, okay, here's Israel, here's Egypt. The plagues would only be in Egypt. They wouldn't affect the cattle or the so forth in the Israelite territory, Goshen. God used Moses to foretell what would occur. And then to sort of mark the beginning of those occurrences. Clearly illustrating to Pharaoh, illustrating to Moses, illustrating to whoever was in the know and was seeing these things, illustrating that God was in control. God was the master of all creation, be it lice, be it frogs, right? Insects, frogs, cattle, hail, you name it. Nothing is outside of God's power. What was Israel supposed to be learning during this time? What are you and I supposed to learn as we recount these things, as we rehearse them and ponder them and discuss them? Today we're going to look into Scripture, and our goal is to gain inspiration as we witness God's irresistible power to rescue. A similar phrase was used earlier in the morning service, that God's irresistible power. You can think what you want. You can like what you like. But you can't resist. Pharaoh couldn't resist. Possibly the strongest army at that time. Today we will look into Scripture and gain inspiration as we witness God's irresistible power to rescue. And so this sermon, I've given it the title, Rescued by God. So please do turn with me back to Exodus chapter 13. We will skim certain things. We will dwell on certain aspects as they pertain to the focus of this message. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3, we see Israel on the march. Moses says unto the people, verse 3, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. Again, the power of God. God wanted Israel to recognize him. He gave Moses these words. Moses spoke them. Israel was on the march. They had been rescued. Partially. Verse 5. It shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore unto your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. Again, we speak of these annual reminders of God's rescue, of God's might, of God's love. Verse 8, and you shall show your son in that day, saying, we do this. This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. It's an obedience based on gratitude, not based on a cowering, God will smite us if we don't. An obedience based on gratitude. Verse 9, it shall be for a sign unto you upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Our obedience, their obedience, is a sign. Is a sign that we cling to God, that we recognize, that we appreciate. Verse 10, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So again, annually. Verse 13, and every firstling of a donkey or of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will, so they were going through this concept of God had spared their firstborn while the firstborn in Egypt had died, and therefore every firstborn animal would be consecrated to God. Verse 14, and it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Why do we do this? Why do we do this with the firstborn of our flocks? That you shall say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. So again, this obedience based in gratitude. I'm looking for a particular verse. Verse 17. Verse 17. It came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them through the way of the Philistines, although that was near. For God says, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. God knew that Israel's faith was just barely beginning. Just barely becoming familiar with who God is, with what he could do, with what he was capable of. We heard about their fear again this morning as they encountered the armies of Pharaoh coming up behind them. God knew that there was a limit to what they could withstand, to what they could. And God was caring and loving and sensitive to that. Did it relieve them of responsibility? No. Did they act well when they came up against the armies of Pharaoh? No. But God knew, and he knows you and I too. He knows, okay, my son, my daughter, I don't think they're ready for this level of testing. Let's dial it down and let's put this in front of them. If they just call on me, if they just lean on me for help, they can handle this circumstance right now at their level of faith. So God, in a sense, was attempting to ease them into the process, like he works gently with you and I. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. So sometimes their journeys were in the night and they would follow that visible, and sometimes in the daytime and they would follow that visible cloud. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Why? Again, their faith was in an infancy. God wanted to reassure them. Many of us have had children. Many of us have been around children. And if mom leaves the room, there might be a Once the child notices, there might be a panic of sorts. There might be a, oh no, what's happening? God, like a loving mother, like a loving father, was visible to them. He wanted Israel to know that he was always with them. And so he, again, way up there in the sky, you can't miss it. If it's too low, well, then maybe I wouldn't see it over my 2 million neighbors. It was up there in the sky where everybody could look and see it. Exodus chapter 14. We spent quite a while looking at some of these events earlier today. It's important, to think about the fact that Israel had no idea. You and I read the story a dozen times. We've watched this or that movie numerous times. I know we watched the Cecil B. DeMille Ten Commandments every year when I was a kid. So I don't know how many times I've seen it. But. So we know what's coming. We're ready for it. Were they ready for it? No. They didn't know what God had in mind, what God still intended to show them about himself, what he intended to try them with. Okay, their faith is right about here. Let's edge it up a little bit. Let's give them this circumstance, see what they do with it. And again, what might the people of Israel be thinking? They might be thinking, we just escaped somehow from the most powerful nation on the planet or that we know about. What if they come after us? What if they... Will we ever feel safe to let down our guard and enjoy life? Will we be looking over our shoulders forever? And of course the answer is no. God had in mind to render Egypt impotent, break the power of their armies, break off and destroy that ruler. Verse 10 of Exodus 14. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, there were those Egyptians marching after them. And they were extremely afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And again, we don't know exactly the contents of those cries, but we know what they said to Moses here in verse 11 and so forth, and we've rehearsed those before. Israel doesn't realize this is not a moment for terror. This is a moment of triumph. But they have no idea. Everything looks dreadful. Everything, we're doomed. Everything seemed lost. I knew that doing this messenger chat after the first message would tread even more on my notes, but that's okay. It's good stuff for us to discuss, think about, relate back and forth. In verse 13, Moses said unto the people, "Do not fear. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Hold your peace. Watch what God will do. These Egyptians, they're already dead. They haven't fallen down yet, but their death is already written." It was a moment of triumph. But Israel couldn't see that. And of course, we don't blame them. We have experienced times of stress and we have wavered. Verse 15, the Lord said unto Moses, "Why do you cry unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Go forward. Mr. Reynolds mentioned that in his opening prayer in the morning service. Go forward. That we would, under God's inspiration, move forward. Verse 17. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow Israel into the sea. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Who was the, again, who was the feared army? Who was the feared ruler? Who was the guy to be feared? Well, it was Pharaoh. It was the charioteers. It was the cavalry on, the infantry on foot. The cavalry of the chariots. I will get me honor upon them. Right? Just as God had control over the weather and over the animals and all things. He was certainly not lacking in authority and power here. And the Egyptians, verse 18, shall know that I am the Lord. Because not every Egyptian was out there on the field and marched into the water. Those Egyptians who remain shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. God's going to leave an impression on the people of Egypt. We'll see that come up a little bit later. God's going to leave an impression on the survivors of Egypt, of his power, of his irresistible power. Let's go down to verse 31. Sort of a recap here in verse 31 of chapter 14. It says, Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Not for anything Moses had done, but Moses had spoken and things had come to pass. That was only, of course, true because he spoke what he was told to speak. History, as was mentioned, records that this crossing occurred on the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Israel believed at the moment. Israel feared. Not sure which sort of fear. So, we don't need to read any more, right? They won. They went right into the promised land. Everything was fine. No more troubles. Just cheesecake and pizza and Dr. Zevia. Like I had for lunch. Happily ever after, right? They believed. They feared. We know differently, of course. Let's turn over, please, to Deuteronomy in the fourth chapter. Why did God rescue Israel from Egypt? Well, he had sworn to Abraham, and he had repeated those promises to Isaac and Jacob. He had told Abraham, every place where your foot has fallen, that will be given to your descendants. But that's not, of course, all that God had in mind. God had in mind what you and I know, which was that they would set up, that these stories would be told, that these would be recorded, that God's plan would advance further to the calling of other peoples. And we read some of that here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. In verse, 6. Verse 5, he says, Behold, I have taught you, Moses speaking, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land in which you go in to possess. Keep, therefore, verse 6, and do, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and shall say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. God intended that Israel, through their faithfulness to God, would be a sign to other nations, would be not envied in that sense, but would be something that would draw their attention, that would draw their affection. They would point them, these other nations, to the God of Israel. In Egypt, God had shown his might. In Israel, God intended to show his goodness and his wisdom. And together, those two messages that God is powerful, irresistibly powerful, and that God is good and loving. If we read back up here in verse 3, Moses is rehearsing some events and he says to the people, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of this idolatry issue. For all the men who followed after this idol, the Lord, your God, has destroyed them from among you." Part of the message then is that defying God leads to death. Verse 4, "But you that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day." Part of the message then is that honoring God leads to life and to abundance. And so in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, "You shall not add unto the word that I command you, nor shall you diminish from it, but simply keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Moses passed them along, word for word, we might say. And we weren't supposed to pull this word out or stick another word right in between those two. So again, part of the message is be careful to do neither more nor less than what God tells us. We've heard all sorts of things about Pharisees. The Pharisees added to the law here, but then over on some other area, they pulled away at what God intended and softened things up for themselves so that they were in many ways being held to it. They held themselves to different standards and they turned the law of God into their own plaything, both adding and taking away. So in Egypt, God showed his might, and in Israel, he wanted his goodness, his love, his mercy to be displayed. Deuteronomy chapter 7. If Israel would follow, if Israel would obey, if Israel would follow with their whole heart, or if, let's bring it down because we're individuals, if that one individual would obey, if that one person would yield to God's ways, to God's word, then as we see the result then in chapter 7 and verse 6, being a holy people unto the Lord your God. Again, it's Moses says, "For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself. He has chosen you above all people that are on the face of the earth." He had called Israel. He had chosen them. He had made them special by his own action. "The Lord didn't choose you, did not set his love upon you," verse 7, "nor did he choose you because of what you were, because you were more in number than any people," because that certainly was not the case. Right? Israel didn't possess some inherent greatness. Verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." God is faithful to continue our rescue while we're loyal to him. He rescued Israel, but we know that wasn't the end of the story. They weren't rescued, and okay, now we're rescued. Now we can sit and relax and eat those garlics and leeks. And God is faithful, though, to continue that rescuing process while we are loyal to him. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. I believe we have viewed these verses earlier today. They're still good. Okay, this stuff happened to Israel. So what? So what are we supposed to do with it? What are we supposed to do about it? What is it supposed to mean to us? How should it impact my life? What should it mean to you? Well, let me see here. Which verse am I looking for, Rob? I was looking for the one where it talks about examples. Okay, verse 11. Sorry about that. I forgot to put the number in my notes. Oh, thank you. Verse 11. Now, all these things happen to them for examples. Examples for who? Well, who were they? They were people chosen by God. They were people with whom God was working. They were people who, through no great perfection of their own, were selected by God, were called, were chosen, were declared to be special. So for whose example? The same sort of person, you. Somebody who God has called for no particular value or credit to yourself. God has chosen you, God has called you, God has set you apart. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples to you, to me. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We can take warning from all these things, and I know that we know that. And I also know that it's good for us to rehearse some of these warnings, some of these things that we can learn from the events that we've just read through. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. At some time, God began to open your mind. Maybe some of you know when that was. I bet that if you know when that was, you really don't know when it was. Maybe you were intrigued by the topic of unclean foods. And if that was true, still there were very likely months and months and months, maybe years of other ways in which God was softening you to be able to hear that message that one day caught your attention. But at some time, God began to work with you. And again, like I say, it's likely that you were not aware immediately. Maybe you viewed yourself as somebody who needed God's help. Maybe you viewed yourself as just fine. It's fall into various camps as far as that goes. But in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, but thank God that though you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. We were all in bondage to sin. We were all slaves. All of us. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves as servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey? Whether that's obeying sin, which leads to death, or whether that's an obedience to God that leads to righteousness. Back at a certain time, we yielded ourselves to whatever seemed good to us at the time. Maybe it was to parents, maybe it was to other authorities, maybe it was to some church that we were raised in as a child. God performed miracles in your mind and in your heart. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. It's like those first nine plagues that God was using to soften up Egypt. God said, okay, here's some of this, here's some of this, here's some of this. Well, are they going to let them go? Nope. Okay, here's some of this. Like those first nine plagues, God was loosening the hold that sin had on me, on you. He had a vision for my life. He had a vision for your life. And we now have our fruit unto holiness and its end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. We know this. We know that continuing in sin has one destination, and that is death, oblivion. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God had a desire to rescue you from that death, just like he had a desire to rescue Israel. But again, it's a process, right? It's not, okay, I'm rescued. Have a party and then go about our business. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. So we're going to be paralleling in the New Testament and elsewhere some of these elements of the story of ancient Israel and seeing parallels to what you have experienced, what you and I will experience. So what? So God called you. God called me. And then what? Well, he works with us. He gives us experiences. He gives us tests, we might say. Again, not starting us off at some super high level, but working with us. And as God worked with you, he brought to pass some sort of a watershed moment in your life. Some sort of a, right? Maybe we didn't realize what God was doing to us, but then all of a sudden, on that one day, we realized, I need to be keeping the Sabbath, or I need to, whatever concept God used to really motivate you. God brought you to a place where you were convicted of your miserable state, realizing, wow, I'm just on a path to nowhere. Acts 9, verse 3. As Saul, journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. That sort of watershed moment. Saul had thought he was doing God's will. I'm doing good. I'm doing great. I'm surpassing all my peers in all this pursuit of all these things that are of value. Verse 4, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who's talking? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. God shook Saul awake by this miracle. And like that 10th plague in Egypt, the killing of the firstborn, like that 10th plague, that was the breaking point. That was, for Saul, his life was heading in a certain direction, straight as an arrow, and then from that moment on, it was a completely different direction, whatever, however we might want to picture that. What had mattered to him before, what had driven him with passion, just tossed aside. Just as God brings us to similar moments. What did he do? Well, verse 17, we read Ananias, who was sent to Saul. Ananias went his way, and he entered into the house where Paul was, or Saul, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he was baptized straight away. He arose and was baptized. That watershed moment leads to baptism. Baptism is certainly a rescue. God opening our minds is a rescue. Later on comes baptism. That's another phase of rescue. It comes in phases, doesn't it? Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Again, we read about Israel. God didn't choose you because you were the most numerous nation. He didn't choose you because you were mighty, because you were super skilled craftspeople, because you were tall and beautiful. No. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul enumerates some of his pedigree. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, the genuine Israelite. You know, both parents, both grandparents, all the great-great-greats. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Regarding the law, I was a Pharisee, very zealous. So zealous that I persecuted the church of God. If there was any righteousness to be found in the law, I kept it. I did it. Every detail of the law. God did not call Paul because of his amazing resume, because of his national pedigree. And Paul, as we see what Paul now thought of these things. Verse 7, but what things were gain to me, what things I used to brag about, or I wouldn't brag because that would be bad, but I sure patted myself on the back in my mind about how great I was, says Paul. I mean, I'm reading into it, you might have guessed. But all these things that were gained to me, those are now, I see how irrelevant they are. Yes, verse 8, I count all things as just rubbish because of what he had now instead. The knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. For I have suffered the loss of all these things and don't even miss them. Because now I have Christ. That's a pretty different attitude than, of course, what we see in ancient Israel. Paul was willing to learn from their example. Paul, of course, received God's Holy Spirit, which is power. Just a parallel there. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. Again, we notice the fact that God did not take Israel out by the way of the Philistines because in his estimation, they weren't ready for that challenge. They weren't ready for that sort of difficulty. In verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says, there's no temptation, no test, no trial that has come upon you, but such as is common to people. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above what you are able. But along with the testing, will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Are you in a trial right now? Are there six different things? Is there one thing? Are there several things that are weighing on you, that you feel are burdensome, that you maybe wish you could succeed with and be done with? If you're in a trial, that's because God says that you're able. If God allows that trial in your life, he sees you as able, and or he is enabling you and me right now during it, in that trial, so that we can, as Mr. Abraham this morning said, you know, not lose heart, not be downcast and thinking, I can't do it, I'm just a mess, there's no helping me. No, God says, through Paul, that if he allows a test in our life, he provides the strength to bear it. and a way to come out better and stronger on the other end of it. So are we going to trust God? Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Again, we talked a little bit about the fact that God was a visible presence. There was, in the daytime, there was that pillar of cloud. I would think it'd be awfully nice if it would spread out and give those Israelites some shade in the desert. But in any event, that pillar of cloud was there to let them know that God was there. That pillar of fire in the night, if it was moving, of course, that meant they were supposed to be moving. Go forward. If it was still, they were supposed to be still. But it was a, whether it was moving or still, it was an indication that God was with them. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And of course, that is a quote from the Old Testament. I think we talked the other day about this concept of without covetousness. Who has something that we would value more than what we've been given? Who has a car, a house, of this, of that, or the other thing that would mean more to you than the relationship that you have with God the Father and with Jesus the Christ? Who has more security than us? So again, we have that reminder of God's presence. Reminded of Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. About the cloven tongues of what looked to be fire that were on the heads of those at the gift of the Holy Spirit. And how that's somewhat reminiscent of this pillar of fire, this pillar of cloud, God's Holy Spirit. Ever present. Not most of the time. Not just when we remember to pray, but also when we forget and when we should have remembered. Our God is there. Let's turn to John chapter 14. We're traveling some well-known, well-traveled. Well-traveled verses here. But we go to this book for encouragement. We go to this book to be reminded that we have every reason to have faith in God. Every reason to believe that God is who He says He is, that God does what He says He will do. John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's pretty cut and dry. Am I keeping his commandments? Well, if I am, that's probably a good indication that I actually love God the Father, Jesus the Christ. If I'm not, if I'm making excuses for them, well, you know, that other thing sounds really good. That is a pretty strong indication as well. We have great responsibility, don't we? Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Again, just like that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire, it wasn't, okay, Thursdays between 2 and 4:30 p.m., the pillar will be up there. Right? It was all day long, the cloud, all night long, the fire. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him, nor does it know him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. And Jesus is saying this before these men received the Holy Spirit. He was currently with them and was destined to be in them, as it is in many of us today. The invisible presence of God. The continual, nonstop, day and night presence of God in us. Just as God gave that encouraging imagery of the cloud and the fire to ancient Israel. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, please. We've been rescued, right? We've already talked about a couple different kinds of rescue. God originally working with us, maybe before opening our eyes. And then God, again, sort of giving us that watershed moment and then entering into that baptism covenant. There's been several phases of this rescue. In Colossians 2 and verse 13, we read, "And you being dead in your sins." Yes, I was. "And the uncircumcision of your flesh has he quickened together with him." Made alive. Quickened, of course, has he made alive together with him. "Having forgiven you all trespasses." Rescued. We have been rescued. Verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of charges that were against us." Which, of course, weighed against us. "And he took those out of the way, nailing them to his cross." So he bought our freedom. And we heard a little bit about principalities and powers again this morning. We know about the Pharaoh. He was the power. And part of his power was his chariots, his foot soldiers, his other captains and his... And of course, behind them, certainly there was... evil spirits that influence and instigate anger and hatred against the people of God. Verse 15, "having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." We've seen the armies of Pharaoh washed up on the shore. This Bible's commentaries talk about this making a show of them and triumphing over them. This is language that speaks to in the Roman world when a general would go and they would fight a battle and they would win the battle. They would march. Of course, they would kill most of the opponents, but they would march a few of them, probably the highest ranking members of that army, through the city, and then at making a show of them, showing their triumph over them. They would stand with their neck, their foot on the neck of that defeated general or of that vanquished king, and then they would execute those soldiers, those royalty, whoever they captured there on the battlefield. So again, very much like the imagery of seeing the armies of Pharaoh washed up on the shore. Verse 10, "you," it says, put your name there, "you are complete in him," in Jesus, "which is the head of all principality and power." Christ is ruler over all of this. And he is bringing our rescue toward the finished state. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Again, they're are wicked spirits, those fallen angels who rebelled against God, just as there was Pharaoh. It was very human for Israel to fear Pharaoh They feared their regular taskmaster. How much more would they fear a captain, a general, or the Pharaoh himself? It's natural that we should ponder what that accuser, what that adversary is doing. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, we are told to not fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. The accuser, the adversary, is not to be feared. Our Christ has defeated him, has defeated his forces. We're not to fear physical death. It's physical death is something that we will all pass through. Stand still and see the salvation of God. God is the power. God is the one. Jesus is the judge who decides, this son, this daughter has been faithful. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. Or who decides to the contrary when if somebody has consistently spurned grace and salvation. Matthew chapter 5. This will be your wisdom in the sight of the nations. This will be your wisdom when they see the laws that you observe, when they see the example that you set. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. One does not light a candle and put a basket over it, but puts it on a candlestick. You're a candle. God didn't. Again, I'm picturing that image of the what looked like fire above the heads of the people on. A candle would have that fire above it. God didn't set you alight with His Spirit just to put a basket over the top of you, but so that you would be seen. So that you would give light unto all that are in the house, all that are in your vicinity. See that light. See that wisdom that is God's wisdom when you and I display it. We are to be seen. We are to be a refreshing sight, a beautiful sight. We know that Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. We are to be the light of the world as well. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we read about forgiveness. In verse 21, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus said unto him, I'm not going to tell you only seven times. How about 70 times seven? God, Jesus said, don't put a limit on it. But then we have this parable of the unforgiving servant that we look at from time to time. The servant owed an insane amount of money. Couldn't possibly repay it, which of course is meant to represent you and I before our baptism. If we had only sinned once before baptism, we didn't have enough to pay it. But we had sinned more than once. But in verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped his master, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Which again was irrational and impossible. But nonetheless, verse 27, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Forgiveness. Israel was brought out. They were set apart. They were given an opportunity to accept a covenant. They accepted the covenant. They had that relationship there. But it was not unconditional. There were requirements. In verse 32, because this servant had gone out and been very unforgiving to his fellow servant, so in verse 32, his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt simply because of my compassion for you when you asked. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?" And this always seemed unfair to me. Wait a second. How can you forgive this debt and then all of a sudden put it back on me? Verse 34. And from a human standpoint, you know, if a person had signed off on the, okay, I release this debt, here's my signature, then of course it really couldn't come back. But Jesus is not telling a story about mundane people and things. He's telling a story about what needs to be in our hearts. Verse 34, his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Because God's forgiveness is not without conditions. We know elsewhere Jesus said, "You who have, if you do not forgive, you shall not be forgiven." Many, the large majority of that first generation who left Egypt, died in the wilderness. Their rescue was short-circuited because they didn't have the faith. They didn't continue. They didn't meet the conditions for continuing in God's favor. Let's go to John chapter 15. There were some Israelites who we read about who did go into the promised land. And it's possible, depending on how you read certain things, that some of the other Levites may have also gone in as well. But that would be an in-depth conversation for some other time. But those Israelites who were steadfast in their love of God were rescued all the way up to and including entering into the promised land. In chapter 15 of the book of John, in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." Well, what's the obvious implication? If you don't keep my commandments, it's not looking good for you. "Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Obedience, then, is evidence of our love of God. Am I trying to obey? Am I learning better? Am I advancing in my being subject to God? Verse 15, he says, "From this moment on, I do not call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master does. But I have called you friends. For all the things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." We are elevated from that servant status to the rank of friend if we follow. As we see in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So we're elevated from servant up to friend if we follow the directions given us by God. We heard a quote from Nietzsche this morning, and the noted philosopher Yogi Berra stated, "It ain't over till it's over." We're going to have many trials through our journey. We're going to have many tests. We're going to have many circumstances where God gauges and God gives us the support and God helps us. We will experience God's rescues, plural. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24, just for one little final verse here. Again, it's not over till it's over. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13 describes what over looks like. For Jim Osborne today, it's over. For others who have drawn their final breath and who are at rest. Verse 13, he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. The final rescue is at our last breath. Jesus said, it is finished. He didn't say, it is finished 2 weeks before he died. The final rescue is at our last breath. Again, God's rescue of Israel didn't culminate at the Red Sea. It was one of numerous rescues. That was an important marker, but it didn't mark their complete, total success. One person in the church may be contemplating baptism. Another one might be a recently baptized member who's going through difficulties. Others in the room might be some long-time members who are currently in times of peace. Others are long-term members who are in times of tumult. God's rescue of us concludes at our death. God, because he is love, because he is mercy, reaches into our lives time and again, preserves us, props us up, helps us up. In his love, he defends us, like he defended against Pharaoh's armies. The peril, though, lasts for our entire life. Let's remember to be grateful to God for all of his interventions in our life. Let's never forget the fact that we may need rescue today. The fact of our great need of his rescue on a daily basis. We look at God's rescue of Israel at the Red Sea and we're like, wow, that was impressive. Wow, that was, spectacular. But he's done similar things for each and every one of us. They just maybe weren't quite so highly visible. Let's keep in mind our need to follow the leading of God through his Spirit in us.